Thank you, Sharla. I was talking with Brother Heffernan before the service. He was liking the idea of a Baptist Heritage Conference, had never heard of it, and I said, well, I did this up in Wenatchee in Washington and had four conferences in total before I left. We'd have one about every other year between Dr. Oates and Dr. Moritz coming, and my impetus for it has been I am a Baptist. I serve Baptist churches. Dr. Cummins and Dr. Thompson did two volumes, or actually Dr. Cummins worked on a third one, three volumes of This Day in Baptist History, which are devotional books. The first two were put out by Bob Jones University Press. The last one was kind of self-published by Dr. Cummins. And I've always been blessed when I read those. I had Baptist history in college, of course, because I was a Baptist going to a Christian college to be a pastor. So I have my Baptist history for me, but I thought the rest of the folks need it. And I appreciated Dr. Cummins and Dr. Thompson coming up with these devotional books that give us our history. And I would encourage you to get them. I will be working on getting some here for us. I don't think we have them in the library. Where's? Okay. I'm not seeing the posts. Oh, there he is. You're not in my usual place where I see you. That's my problem. I usually see you back here. I don't know that we have any in the library. Yeah. Yeah, I do too. And I haven't looked, but we'll be getting some copies so that they are available, although in the library that's only for a couple weeks. The devotional is set up to go for the whole year, so we'll make some of those available so that you too can learn. I trust this will whet your appetite for it. So that's been kind of the impetus, and so those of us that are here, yes, we can anticipate getting another one. And a joy to have him here, and we'll give the time over to him to come and give us our next session.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. It's a joy to be here with you. I'm from Maranatha Baptist University out in Watertown, Wisconsin. Teach mainly in the seminary. I have my PhD in systematic theology. My specialty is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And since I'm a Baptist, I focus on Baptist churches. And so I'm glad to do Baptist conferences in various places. And enjoyed being out in Wenatchee with your pastor and his wife, and glad to be here with you folks. Familiar passage of scripture this evening, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. It's the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all," what's that next word? Nations. Not teach all the Jews in Jerusalem. Not teach all the Jews in Judea, but teach all nations. Missions has been very important to Baptists historically. And so we want to talk about missions, and we particularly want to talk about why missions have been in the past, and I would suggest still are, critical to we who are Baptists. Of course, one of the best known New Testament personalities outside of Jesus Christ himself is Paul. And what was Paul? He was a missionary. Traveled over much of the known world. Went through the Roman Empire. There's debate over whether he ever got to Spain. He wanted to go that far, and so the scholars debate that. But whether he got there or not, his heart was in planting churches that planted churches. And Sir William Ramsay, young man in England, not a believer, decided in the liberal thinking of that day that he was going to write a book that would debunk some of Christianity. And he thought, I'll take the book of Acts. Got this guy by the name of Paul, and they talk about him traveling all over the Roman Empire and planting churches everywhere, and surely that's just legend. And being the oldest son of a wealthy family, he had plenty of money. So he actually went to the Middle East, and he traced Paul's journey through the book of Acts to show that it couldn't have happened, that Paul just could not have made that journey. By the time he finished Paul's journeys, he concluded that not only could it have happened, but there were details in Luke's writings that were too precise, too carefully written to have been done by somebody 100 years later that didn't know what was going on. And ended up concluding that the book of Acts was a legitimate and genuine history of Paul's travels, and he ended up getting saved and became a Christian in England, wrote his book, but he wrote his book to defend the journeys of Paul and to indicate that we can trust what the scripture has to say. So Paul's one of the best known missionaries of the past, and we still look to him for guidance. First full-time missionary. Sometimes he had to work, sometimes he didn't, but that didn't make any difference to him. He continued his travels. And so the Great Commission, as we have in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we call those the marching orders of the church. A number of years ago, it was kind of the trend among churches to have a church mission statement, a vision statement. And our pastor was talking about, you know, maybe we should have one for our church. And I said, Pastor, if you look at all the Bible-believing churches' mission statement or vision statement, they're all pretty much the Great Commission, because we don't get very far away from that in any kind of mission or vision that we see for our churches. If you were an evangelical church or, you know, not very conservative church, your mission statement could go all over the place. But ours tended to stick with the Great Commission. And so the vision statement at our church is Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Lots of associations and fellowships as you look down through church history, and particularly Baptist history. But you go back in the New Testament, for instance, to Acts chapter 15. You have here basically two churches. The church at Antioch trying to work with Paul, and Paul's arguing that Gentiles can become Christians without first becoming Jews. You have the Judaizers who saying, we're okay with Gentiles becoming Christians, but you have to understand God loves Jews. He doesn't love Gentiles. So the Gentiles have to become Jews first. And once they become a Jew, then they can become a Christian, because God only loves Jews. So Antioch sent some people down to Jerusalem. Paul was one of those. And they had a church meeting to decide, because we didn't have a New Testament yet. They had Paul. They had Paul's testimony. But he didn't have quite the reputation that he has today. Apparently some of the early Christians didn't have quite as much confidence in Paul as we have. But the conclusion was, we Gentiles can join the church as we are. We don't have to become Jews first. But you have two churches working together to come up with some kind of solution to this problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul's talking about raising money for the church at Jerusalem. There was a famine. There was persecution. Church at Jerusalem was struggling, many of the members. And so Paul was taking a collection from the Gentile churches, multiple churches, to meet the needs of the church at Jerusalem. And so we see the picture here of not a formal association, but churches working together for a common good. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanked the church at Philippi for supporting his mission work. More than once, they sent money to him and helped pay some of his expenses. And he seemed to imply there weren't very many churches that were doing that. Now, we understand a lot of those churches were quite young, trying to figure out just what Christianity was all about and what being a church was all about. It was new to everybody. But we do have this concept of churches working together in fellowship. And essentially, that's what happens with missions. Rarely does one church send out a missionary family, and supply 100% of their support. Now, that has been done in the past, but it's pretty rare. Earliest of the European missions came from the Anabaptists. And in that movement, three families would get together, and they would decide among the three of them which would become the missionary. And so one man and his family would leave to go to a mission field someplace, and the other two men would support him. And so their income was basically two-thirds stay at home and one-third to the missionary, and the other person would keep two-thirds and send one-third to the missionary. And so between the three of them, they were all able to live satisfactorily, but there was a tremendous mission emphasis, at least for a while, from that. In America, been lots of Baptist associations. We talked on Sunday night a little bit about the background of Baptists and Baptist fundamentalism, touched on that. Almost anywhere Baptists have gone, there have been fellowships, associations, sometimes formal, sometimes informal. But churches, Baptist churches, have routinely worked together for a number of reasons. Mentioned last night, Maranatha Baptist University. Last time I checked, I'm out of the administration now. I just teach and talk to students and go home. Don't have to have meetings or any major responsibilities. That's been a joy. I always loved teaching, always hated the administration side. But the last time that I had information from, it's been two or three years ago now, over 400 churches were sending kids to Maranatha or supporting us financially. That's a lot of churches. And I mentioned last night, I think, that without those churches, without churches sending us students and without churches supporting us, we'd cease to exist. The local church is critical to any kind of endeavor, and there's no official Maranatha Baptist Association. We don't have that, but it's just a group of churches that have taken an interest in us and support us. The first sizable national Baptist organization in the U.S., we talked about yesterday, was that done in response to Ann and Adoniram Judson going over to India to establish congregational churches. And on the way, on the boat ride, the Judsons began to study scripture. They were going to meet William Carey when they got to India. William Carey was the famous English Baptist missionary planting churches in England. And this was the logical place for them to go. It's where the ships went. And they figured they would plant churches actually in India. And they had to defend infant baptism against Carey's arguments. So they studied the scriptures. They couldn't find any defense for infant baptism in the Bible that carried any weight whatsoever compared with significant weight for believers' baptism. And so the Judsons ended up becoming Baptists. One of the co-missionaries with them, Luther Rice, he sailed in a different ship. He too studied, took him a little longer to draw the correct conclusion. But he too becomes a Baptist. And so the three of them get together and they decide, we'll send Rice back. He's single, doesn't have a wife, a little more flexible. He will go back to America, hand over the resignation of the Judsons and Rice himself to the Congregationalists because they didn't think it was ethical for them to continue to accept congregational money. And he would raise support for Baptist missions. And he did a great job. He rallied the churches. The churches already had a series of associations and fellowships. The one in Philadelphia was the biggest and the best known, but there were different associations of churches, state and local associations. And it didn't take much for those smaller groups to not merge. They still stayed as independent associations and fellowships, but to work together for the cause of Baptist missions. So we weren't the first on the scene from the United States, but we soon became the foremost missions movement in America. So Rice comes home, and he gets the churches together, and they form the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States of America for Foreign Missions. Half of the sheet of paper was just the letterhead. It met every 3 years, so they began to call it the Triennial Convention. That was a whole lot easier than that long name. And then several years later, they renamed it the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and they just called it the ABFMS. And that was a whole lot easier to get out of your mouth in a discussion. But this began missions in America, and it was key. You have churches now working together across what was then the entire United States, basically just kind of the seacoast, the East Coast. And it served, though, as the only national missions agency in the United States among Baptists for 31 years. So it starts in 1814, goes up until 1845. Now, in 1845, there's a new missions agency that's formed. And it was centered around missions. You have the start of the Southern Baptist Convention. Southerners, of course, were slave owners. Northerners, some of them were okay with slavery. Many of them were opposed to it. Some of them were adamant. The American Baptist Foreign Mission Society was headquartered in Philadelphia at that time, although some of its meetings would be held in different places so that different people could come. And they had a gentleman's agreement. We'll just not make slavery an issue. Southern churches use the ABFMS to send out missionaries and support them. Northern churches use the ABFMS. They had by then the American Baptist Home Mission Society, which was planting churches in the West. You guys weren't even thought of back in those days. You were just out here in Indian territory. But eventually, as churches moved west, people moved west, the ABHMS, the Home Mission Society, was heavily involved. But in 1845, the Home Mission Society said, we will no longer accept missionaries who own slaves. We're happy to take your money, Southern churches, but we're not going to support your missionaries if they're slave owners. Because there had been missionaries who took their slaves with them to the mission field and made their work a little easier on the mission field, and they wanted to continue that. They were okay with that concept. So when the ABHMS said, not going to do that anymore, everybody south of the Mason-Dixon line basically said, okay, we're done. Withdrew all of their support from these various societies that we talked about yesterday, and we end up with the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, we're going to ignore them because that's a whole other issue. They've got all kinds of problems, and we don't have time to deal with them. We're up here in the north. I don't know how many Southern Baptist Convention churches you've got. I think the state of Wisconsin has like 7 of them or something like that, and I don't think a single one of them have Baptist in their names. So they kind of hide being a Southern Baptist church. So when this took place, of course, the size of the ABFMS shrunk. But for the next half a century or so, the ABFMS and the ABHMS continued to send missionaries overseas and missionaries in the United States, and that continued through the end of the 19th century. But during that time, liberalism arose. We mentioned that yesterday, talked a little bit about that, and that affected the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society and the Home Mission Society, but especially the Foreign Mission Society. And the fundamentalists struggled with this. This was the only mission society they had. They weren't ready to separate. That took them a while. But they fussed about the liberalism. And so what we end up with is this problem. And the fundamentalists struggled with this because their argument was, what do you do with somebody who doesn't understand Christianity, have very minimal or no exposure to it, and you go to some place like Africa, you go to some place like Asia, go to some place like South America, and you've got a mission statement down here run by the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society telling the natives, God loves you. And it really doesn't make any difference who you worship. You're all going to heaven. And so come join us and we'll teach you how to have a better life on earth. But don't worry about the future because everybody goes to heaven. And then you have another mission statement, a mission station a few miles down the road. And when they go to that mission statement, they're told God loves you, but you're a sinner. The other mission statement, you're a good person. Now this mission statement, you're a sinner. And you can go to heaven, but you have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so you're getting contrary messages. And what's a person supposed to understand who doesn't understand Christianity? Which of these is correct? The fundamentalists were in a liberal denomination. At least the leadership was liberal. A lot of the churches were fairly conservative. But the leadership was liberal. And the thinking of the fundamentalists at that time is, we're okay with liberalism in a sense because we know them. We know what they think. We know how they think. We can deal with liberals. So we'll stay in the denomination, the Northern Baptist Convention, eventually. But their concern was, these Africans, these Asians, these South Americans, they don't have our background. They haven't grown up with the liberals. They don't know how to defend the truth against liberals, and so they're going to get terribly confused. So the fundamentalists took a strong stand, attempting to stop liberals from going to the mission field. For a while, I thought, why would a liberal even bother to go? I mean, what do you do as a liberal missionary? You don't preach the gospel. I did as much reading as I could from the liberal side. And basically, it's like do-gooders feel better when they do good. And so this was a way for some of them to do what they thought was a good thing. Not that they were preaching the gospel, but that they were, you know, helping people be better farmers and educate them and, you know, do some of those kinds of things that the country wasn't doing for them because these are third world countries that they were going to. As well, liberals were a long way from home. They were a long way from their sending agency. And they didn't have any people like us snooping around finding out what was going on. So it was a bit of an advantage for them. Mission fields weren't familiar with Christianity, so they could experiment with the social gospel. They could experiment with different ways in which their liberal thinking could flesh itself out. And nobody would be there telling them, look, this is wrong. You can't do this. So keep in mind now, if you remember from yesterday, the Northern Baptist Convention itself, this umbrella organization that gathered up the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society and the Home Mission Society and the American Baptist Publication Society, those nine different societies that were operating independently of each other, those were gathered together in 1907. Up to that time, most of the leadership, not all, but most of the leadership in those societies were fairly conservative. It was liberals who started the Northern Baptist Convention. And so they began to push the conservatives out of leadership positions, fill those leadership positions with liberals, and created the problem that the fundamentalists had. So if you see these stats, from 1915 until 1923, It was in 1921, 1922 that the fundamentalists said, we got to find out what's going on here. And so they began to push on the missions agencies to give them some data. In 1923, they raised the issue of missions. So from 1915 to 1923, the ABFMS missionary started 311 churches. Now, 300 churches over 8 years, that's pretty good. But notice, same time, they started 957 schools. Now, I'm all in favor of education. I'm an educator. I teach at a college and seminary. But if you're supporting missionaries, would you prefer they start more schools than churches or more churches than schools? During this same time, the ABFMS lost 186 church planters. But they gained 1,480 educational workers. What was the emphasis? The emphasis on the gospel was declining. The emphasis on teaching the natives how to read, how to write, how to be better farmers, how to start a business. These kinds of things were taking the place of the gospel. And you would expect that with an organization that is becoming increasingly liberal. And that was troubling the fundamentalists, people like you and me, because we saw this as a shift in mission priority. Bertha Henshaw had been a single missionary lady in China. She was there a number of years. She retired, wasn't financially able to retire. So she came home from the field, however, and she worked for 3 years in the New York office of the American Baptist Mission Society. That's where it had moved its headquarters. And she basically handled the correspondence between the missionaries and the home office. And of course, back in those days, you know, it was typewritten or handwritten, put in the mail, take weeks to get to the mission field, take weeks to get responses back. But she saw all of that correspondence that was taking place. And she realized during those 3 years that the number of liberals going to the mission field from the ABFMS, Foreign Mission Society, kept increasing. And that troubled her because she was a Bible believer. So she went to her pastor. Her pastor was a fellow by the name of John Roach Stratton. Stratton was a diehard fundamentalist. He was the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church of New York City. It was a prosperous church, growing church. He was quite the preacher. And this was a fundamentalist church, and Stratton was a hardline fundamentalist. So she went to him and she spelled out what was taking place. Stratton had started the Fundamentalist League of the Greater New York area. It was part of the Baptist Bible Union, which was that small group of people who separated from the Northern Baptist Convention fairly early, died off pretty quickly. But he was very concerned. So he got 30 other pastors together, and she had given him copies. She didn't run them on the copy machine. She had to sit down and actually type copies of the letters. And so she brought some of the letters to him. He had those in hand. And so he got 29 other pastors. They joined forces, and they went to the ABFMS home office, and they said, "We want access to your correspondence." Well, the officials there knew who Stratton was, not like this guy was hiding in the woods someplace. They knew who he was, and so they said, "No, we don't want to do that. We just can't give you correspondence from our missionaries. That's privileged information." And they said, "All you want to do is go fishing, try and find something to raise trouble." But because of Bertha, they knew exactly which letters to ask for. So Stratton said, we don't want to go fishing in your correspondence. We don't want all of the letters to look at. We would like to look at this letter from this missionary dated on this date. Well, now they had a problem. The ABFMS couldn't just completely deny access to the letters because Stratton was a supporter of the Northern Baptist Convention. He was a supporter of the ABFMS. So they had to turn over some of those letters. And one of those was the letter from the president of a college out on a mission field. And in his letter, he said, we do not want too many conservatives to come here because they will smell out our heresy. That was pretty damning for the ABFMS. So the ABFMS turned over those letters, but they told Stratton, they said, look, we're bothered by this too. So we will establish a committee that will investigate these kinds of statements. So they formed their committee, and a year, 2 years went by. Third year, Stratton finally said, look, you've had plenty of time. Where's the report of your committee? And basically, the committee said, well, this was just a one-off, and it's not typical of our mission field. Fundamentalists did not believe them. Shortly after this, that was 1923, early 1923. In October of 1923, keep in mind now, the Fundamentalist Fellowship started in 1920, the final organization of the Fundamentalists within the Northern Baptist Convention. They formed the Fundamentalist Fellowship 1920, so this is just 3 years after they have been formed and have started to flex a little bit of their muscle. The ABFMS implemented what they called the inclusive policy. And the inclusive policy said our denomination, our society, and our churches have always given to officers, missionaries, and pastors a considerable degree of liberty of theological opinion. Now, the argument was soul liberty. And we Baptists have always treasured soul liberty. We argued it before the U.S. had a constitution. We argued it in the federal courts. We argued it in the states. We argue for it among ourselves. You've got churches and association that aren't exactly the same and don't believe exactly the same, but we use soul liberty to justify some differences. But they use soul liberty to justify heresy. And historically, Baptists have never done that. Now, we've looked at minor differences. It's why, as we talked yesterday morning about confessionalism, Baptists continually pressed for a confession of faith, and we're constantly writing them down through our history. Various associations and fellowships would write confessions of faith, basically saying, this is what we have agreed to believe. And the vast majority of those were solid confessions of faith that you and I would have no problem with. They went on to say, to be sure, we have always insisted on a living Christian experience. Now understand, the liberals of those days viewed themselves as Christians. And they viewed themselves as living a Christian life, in spite of the fact that they denied Scripture and denied the necessity of salvation, but they saw themselves as good Christians. He said, we have a passion for the salvation of men. Of course, the most radical of the liberals said everybody's going to heaven, so everybody's saved, so that was good, I guess. On loyalty to our Lord and Jesus and his gospel, and on belief in the vital teachings of our religion. So all that sounds, you know, okay. But it has not been our Baptist custom to limit too explicitly the form in which these doctrines are held and expressed. So you think what you want to think, and I'll think what I want to think, and based on soul liberty, we can all just be part of this big happy family called the Northern Baptist Convention. The board, the statement continued, composed, like our churches, of men and women of diverse opinions, has heretofore included and should include among its officers and missionaries representatives of the various elements among our people. So the idea was, okay, Northern Baptist Convention consists of about 80% conservative, Bible-believing people, not all of them like the term fundamentalists. One of the early fundamentalist fellowships said we got three kinds of Baptists in the Northern Baptist Convention. About 20% of the convention is liberal. About 60% of the convention is conservative, but they want to get along. They like the machinery of the Northern Baptist Convention. Mechanically, the ABFMS worked quite well. It's very easy to send your money, even designate it to a particular missionary. The money would flow. Of course, the ABFMS would skim some off the top. But fundamentalists were willing to pay for that. The other societies were very much like that. And then you had about 20% who were kind of the hardcore of the fundamentalists who raised the fuss. And so if the 60% in the middle had gone along with a strong fundamentalist, they could have easily booted the liberals out. But I can kind of understand the liberals didn't like to work in churches. They didn't like to pastor churches because, you know, when you're a liberal preacher, what do you tell people? You don't have much of a message to help them out in times, you know, critical times. It's like, well, God loves you and you're going to heaven. Yeah, but what about my marriage that's falling apart? Or what about my kids who are, you know, turning into wild creatures? Or what about this or what about that? Fundamentalists like to work with people. They wanted to help people. So the liberals like to work in the office. They like to push the paper around and, you know, make sure the machinery was greased. And so the liberals loved to work in the office, and the fundamentalists were very happy to let the liberals do that job so that they could focus on church ministry. I can understand that. I was glad to get out from under the administration at Maranatha and not have to do any of that anymore. But those 60% in the middle voted with the liberals because they didn't want to upset the apple cart. And so the fundamentalists could never change the status quo. Took them a while to leave. Eventually, they did. W.R. Hartley was a missionary. Came home from the mission field in 1924. The fundamentalists in the Northern Baptist Convention were pushing hard against liberals on the mission field. And so he was called to appear before the board of the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society to answer some doctrinal questions. And he didn't answer them very well. He would go around the answer, and they'd ask a question in this direction, and he'd give an answer in that direction. And finally, someone said, yes or no. That's all I want, yes or no. Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? And he responded, no, I do not. And the board voted 9-4 to send him back to the mission field. So as a result, there were numerous mission agencies that began to be formed. Sweetwater Baptist Fellowship, or Sweetwater Baptist Mission. It was a mission to China, started in 1914, later changed its name to the East China Fundamental Baptist Mission. 1920, the General Council of Cooperating Baptist Missions of North America started, later became what we know today as Baptist Mid-Missions. The Association of Baptists for the Evangelism of the Orient eventually spread further than the Orient and became the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, ABWE, started in 1927. The Africa Christian Missions started in 1928, later became the Evangelical Baptist Missions. Fundamentalists concluded we can't keep sending our money to the ABFMS. We've got to establish missions that send out Bible-believing fundamentalist Baptists to plant Bible-believing churches and spread the truth of the gospel, no longer the false gospel. The older generation of the Fundamentalist Fellowship had pretty much died off or were retiring. The older, the original generation of the Fundamentalist Fellowship, those who established that fellowship in 1920, were all now in their 60s and 70s. There was a new group, a new generation of fundamentalists that was rising to leadership. They were all some 20 to 30 years younger than the older generation, and they saw no value in the Northern Baptist Convention. It was like you guys spent your entire life trying to get rid of the liberals in the convention, and we've gone nowhere. It's time to separate. And what caused the separation? They got fed up with the liberalism and the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society. Wasn't as bad in the Home Mission Society because they were still in the United States, and those of us in the United States, we know what liberals are like, and we can live with them because we can debate them and we understand their position and we can refute it. But in 1943, December 15th, Fundamentalist Fellowship met at the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Chicago, and they organized a new missions board. It was the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, the CBFMS. It was fundamentalist. It would only accept money from fundamental Baptist churches. It would only send out fundamental Baptist missionaries. And that represented a significant change in the Fundamentalist Fellowship. In fact, so much so that they changed their name from the Fundamentalist Fellowship of the Northern Baptist Convention to the Conservative Baptist Fellowship to identify with the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, a couple of years later, the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society, and a little bit after that, the Conservative Baptist Association. Now, the Conservative Baptist Association was an association of churches, just like the Northern Baptist Convention had been an association of churches. The Conservative Baptist Fellowship, not the same as the Conservative Baptist Association, Conservative Baptist Fellowship, the name change from the Fundamentalist Fellowship, was an association of individuals. And so to this day, the CBA of A, they don't call themselves that anymore, but they're still a fellowship of churches. They're still around. Thoroughly new evangelical. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. And the Conservative Baptist Fellowship, after a while, as new evangelicalism began to flood into the Conservative Baptist movement, what did they do? They started a new mission agency. Because they were concerned, they'd been concerned a generation before, we're sending liberal missionaries out. People out there don't understand. With the CBFMS, the CBHMS, what were they doing? We're now sending out new evangelical missionaries who use our language but don't necessarily mean what we mean. Yeah, the Bible's inspired, but for some of those new evangelicals, it was more like the Bible is inspiring. It encourages you and gives you hope. But that old-fashioned definition of inspired, we don't buy that anymore. They changed their hermeneutic, their method of interpretation. So the FBF came into existence, CBF. But after a while, they decided we got to start over again. So now they started a new mission agency. It was the World Conservative Baptist Mission, the WCBM. Starts in 1962. They very quickly changed the name to Baptist World Mission. Kind of flowed off the tongue just a little bit better. And so Baptist World Mission began in Chicago at Marquette Baptist Church. Softcore, the new evangelicals pretty much taken control of the conservative Baptist movement. B. Myron Cederholm had been for more than a decade the general director of the CBA. As it drifted left, he became more contentious in his rejection of new evangelicalism. Eventually, the board said, you need to resign or you're going to be fired. So he left CBA, went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College for a couple years, and then 1968 started Maranatha. My wife and I were at Pillsbury while he was there, came over to Maranatha when it started. Started as a fundamentalist school because of everything Dr. Cederholm had gone through. So, what does the CBF do now? We've got this new mission agency. They wanted to separate, cease identifying with the conservative Baptist movement. And so they changed their name from Conservative Baptist Fellowship to the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Because we're fundamentalists, and so that was a good name change. And so the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship was formed, still an association of individuals. There were some fellowship of churches that developed along the way. General Association of Regular Baptists is a fellowship of churches. About the time that the CBF became the FBF, the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches began. It's an association of churches. And so there was a time in the past when the NTA, New Testament Association of Churches, and the FBF, the Association of Individuals, talked about merging. We could never get agreement on whether we're going to be a fellowship of churches or a fellowship of individuals. The NTA argued individuals don't count for much in the New Testament. It's churches. But the Northern Baptist Convention had been a convention of churches. The Conservative Baptist Association was a convention of churches. And the FBF just didn't trust churches standing true. And it's a whole lot easier to boot one person out than it is a whole church out of a fellowship like that. And so the FBF just told the GARB, we'll go our own way. Told the NTA, we'll go our own way. There are lots and lots of small associations, state associations, regional associations or fellowships. But just a handful among Baptists of national organizations, and the FBF is one of those. And as we mentioned yesterday, that word fundamentalist came to be problematic, particularly for the FBFI. Got a lot of chaplains. Chaplains are in the Air Force, in the Navy, in the Army. And particularly after 9/11, the military higher-ups we're saying, explain to us this agency that endorses you. All chaplains have to have an endorsing agency, and it generally can't just be a church. It has to be something nationally recognized. Explain to us this concept that you are fundamental Baptists. Because after 9/11, we were fighting fundamentalist Islam. And then fundamentalist Hindus, and then fundamentalist Buddhists. And so that word fundamentalist had been captured by the public to mean somebody who was out killing anybody who didn't agree with them, and that just wasn't going to sit very well in the military. So for a few years, we talked about this and debated it and gave our chaplains statements to give to the military, but finally the pressure was just too great, so we changed it to Foundations Baptist Fellowship, kept the FBF, and that's hardly anybody ever refers to it as the Foundations Baptist Fellowship. We're just the FBFI. There have always been good Bible-believing churches that have always worked together. And many times, it's because of missions. Because it's at the heart of our Baptist thought. We want to plant churches overseas. We want to go into the nations here in McPherson or wherever you others are from. See people saved, baptized, discipled. That's at the heart of our churches. And so the importance of missions has been critical in our fundamental Baptist movement. Because we're just not content with being churches here at home. We want to see these churches grow and prosper overseas. So the importance of missions to our history. I'll come back tomorrow. We're going to talk about new evangelicalism, the issues that it created for us and our response to that. And then come back on Wednesday. I'm going to tell you the future of fundamentalism. Give you my prophecies. See, I can do that because I'm 76 years old. And so by the time my prophecies come true or don't come true, I'll be dead and gone and won't make any difference to me anymore. But come on Wednesday and I'll tell you the future of fundamentalism.